Again, I encourage you to take your Bibles up. If you don't have them with you, there'll be a Bible in the pew in front of you. Please use that and turn together to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Over the last, I suppose, number of weeks now, I've been dealing with the subject of the wrath of God and judgment. Solemn aspect of the Word of God. And yet Romans 2:16 makes it clear that the Apostle Paul considered such themes to be part of his gospel. These are subjects that aren't often touched upon today. People are fearful of how they'd be viewed if they kept on preaching about the wrath and judgment of God. But it is a vital aspect of the true gospel. Paul says it's according to his gospel. He preached this. He preached these things. And so tonight I want to read to you again the words of verse number 29. And then we'll seek the Lord in prayer as we ask for his help again tonight. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And let's bow together and seek the Lord at this time in prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we do come before such a portion of thy word with a deep sense of our need. Oh Lord, we want to rightly portray thy glorious character. We don't want, oh Lord, in any way to err on the left or the right. We desire grace to rightly divide the word of truth. And we pray, oh God, as we would come to consider it, that it wouldn't simply come as a word to our minds, that as we consider the form and the structure and the grammar and the words, that we'd have our minds filled, that we need that, O Lord, but we desire, O God, this to be a word to each of our hearts. Whatever the need may be, you know every heart before us here tonight. You know, God, where we all stand before thee. Bring a word. Speak to saved and particularly to those out of Christ. May the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel of truth, may it resound in this building tonight for the glory of thy name. Grant help and come in part upon thy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When you come to the second section of Romans chapter 2, it is helpful to immediately remember that Paul is not dealing with something new here. There are times in Romans where it's clear that Paul is dealing with a new subject or a new section. But here there is a development of the thought, there's a progression of the theme that he's dealing with. Remember, you could turn back to Romans 1:17. Remember what it says there. Regarding the gospel, it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then chapter 3 and the verse number 21, where it says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." And thus the theme that Paul introduces in chapter 1, verse 17, he returns to in chapter 3, verse 21. And in the meantime, he is giving a detailed exposition of the need of the gospel. Why is the gospel here? We have verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God's provision of righteousness is God's solution to the problem that man is under God's wrath. Let me say that again, because that really is the crux of the issue in these chapters. God's provision of righteousness is God's resolution of the problem that man is under God's wrath. So you have God's wrath, you have God's righteousness, and God's righteousness is the resolution of the problem that man is under God's wrath. The gospel is the way whereby we can be brought into God's love, and God's wrath appeased through the work of Christ. The wrath of God that is being revealed, chapter 1, verse 18, will be in its fullness in the final judgment, the day when God, in that final sense, reveals his eternal wrath. Verse 16 of chapter 2, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That great day described in verse number 5 of chapter 2 as the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That final judgment ushers the wicked into the eternal wrath of God. Again, I was typing those words out, and the thought just struck me. Black words upon a white screen, but you must think of these in terms of those who are part of a lost humanity. When that final day of judgment will usher the wicked into the eternal wrath of God, and there will be no remedy, there will be no recourse, there will be no redemption on that day. These things, they must grip our hearts afresh. We understand that when the liberals deny the doctrine of hell, that they're denying the scriptures. When they teach annihilationism, they're denying the scriptures. And thus we will fight for the doctrine of hell and preserve it as a mark of orthodoxy. But sadly, too often we fight for it with our minds and not our hearts. For as we defend the doctrine of God's wrath and God's hell, we must remember that there are multitudes dying every day and going into a lost eternity. And tragically, our hearts are so unmoved. The bare statement that judgment ushers the wicked into wrath surely demands a response to such news. It must provoke something in our hearts. How do we respond to such news? Well, you could be like the people of Nineveh. They heard that word, didn't they? The prophet Jonah comes to them. Oh, I know he had a detour, but he comes to them eventually. And he brings to them the words of God's wrath and judgment. What do they do? Much to his horror, they repent. And they turn to God. That's the right thing to do in light of this word. Or perhaps you'll be like those in Noah's day, who it seems most likely denied the actual warnings of God. There will be no flood. That seems to be the response of those in Noah's day. And you can do that. That could be one of your responses. And say there will be no final day of wrath. So, you can get things right with God. You can deny judgment. Or perhaps your response will be like the response of the Jews here in Romans chapter 2. For there is the response that they exhibit. They don't doubt the reality of judgment. They're not denying the reality that God is a God of holiness and a God of wrath. They have the Old Testament scriptures, which in very emphatic terms show God to be a God of justice and wrath. They knew all about those things. But their response was different. They responded by denying that the wrath of God could possibly fall on them. In simple terms, boys and girls, they said, on that day, we'll be okay. They didn't doubt the day. They didn't doubt the reality of God's character. But they had the conclusion, they had made the conclusion in their own soul, that when that day came, it would be no problem to them. Remember again, this is not a new section in the letter to the Romans. Paul is dealing with judgment, the day of judgment in verse number 16. And then in turn, he speaks in verse 17 of the Jew who is resting and making their boast of God. The resting, this word resting is used in verse number 17 as a literal sense of remaining somewhere. But it carries the connotation of being at ease. If you like sitting back on your easy chair like you maybe did this afternoon and had your 40 winks, you're resting in ease and in comfort. Nothing's going to worry you during that time upon your easy chair. You are at rest. you are at ease. And here we find the Jews are described as resting in the law. The root word is used in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repose, comfort, no more turmoil and labor and sorrow, says the Lord. Come to me and I'll give you rest, the same root word. But perhaps you could turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And again, what we need to understand here is that, well, what is the theme that Paul is presenting to us here in these verses? And to understand that, you've got to get a sense of these two words, rest and boast. Well, rest is used in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 11. The context describes those in verse 9 who John saw under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Those who had suffered upon this earth, those who were martyred for the faith, those who had boldly lived their lives for the glory of Christ. Verse 11 says, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. And without dealing with the rest of the verse, they were given the blessing of rest. Having faced the turmoil of this wicked world that hated their Christ, and they had stood for their Christ, and they had lost their lives for the word of God, that they now were given rest and ease. And so I hope you see the picture of the word that is being used here in Romans chapter 2. The Jews are those who are at ease. They are at ease in the law. And they make their boast of God. You can turn now to Galatians chapter 6, please. Galatians chapter 6. And you'll see, again, this is a positive use of the word boasting. Galatians chapter 6. And the verse number 13. Again, Paul is describing again the issue is a very connected issue with that of Romans chapter 2. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. In the sense of boasting, Paul says then, but God forbid that I should glory. It's the same word for boasting that's used in Romans chapter 2. But God forbid that I should boast or glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. What's it being said here? Paul says, I will not glory or boast in the religious rituals. My glory, my boast, will only be in the cross work of Christ. But what I want you to see, therefore, is that the word boast used in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, speaks of the issue of confidence before God. The Jew here in this section, they rest at ease and they boast or they glory, they have confidence before God. These are people with deep assurance of their eternal salvation. Do you see that? If you were to meet these people and you were to knock their door and you begin to talk to them about the nature of sin and judgment, they would stand upright and proud, and they would say without any doubt, I am at ease in my soul. I have no troubles in my conscience, no disturbance before God. I'm at ease, and I'm at ease because I glory in God. My confidence is that on that day, there will be no trouble for me. They had their case ready. They had the arguments ready to present before the judge of all the earth. No doubts, no lack of assurance, but resting in the law and making their boast of God. What about you today? What about you upon that day? What are you resting on? Are you resting at all? Or are you here and there is trouble and doubts and turmoil? What's your boast upon that day? Or are you here and you must be honest and say, I have no such boasting. For I know that in my soul I'm vulnerable before God. I'm nothing before God. And I cannot boast. You see, let me ask you some simple questions. Do you believe you could die tonight? Do you believe you could die tonight? All of you intellectually are saying, yes, I believe I could die tonight. But experimentally, I suspect most of you are saying no. The Bible says to you, thou fool, this night. I was told an account of a very sudden death back in Ulster beginning of last week. Church on Sunday, in his early 40s. Funeral on Friday. I'm not at any point desiring to stir up some emotional response. These are simple statements of fact and truth. None of us can boast of tomorrow. For a multitude of reasons, none of us can boast of tomorrow. So, do you believe you could die tonight? I hope the answer you all will give is, yes, I believe I could die tonight. And if that is so, do you believe you'll face judgment when you die tonight? What do you believe in your hearts will happen to you if you were to die tonight? I tell you, upon the authority of the Word of God, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after, what? Judgment. So whilst we are looking here at the final day of judgment, there is a judgment that determines your state prior to Christ's return. It is the beginning of your eternity. Heaven or hell. Judgment. And if you were to die tonight, and if you were to face God in judgment tonight, what is your resting place? What is your boast on that solemn occasion? You see, the Jews, they had no concerns as to how they would stand before God that day. But this portion shows us that the grounds of their confidence were false. Having assurance is not the same thing as having salvation. You can have all the assurance in the day and still be lost. So let's examine what this portion tells us regarding the false hopes of these who Paul refers to as those who are called Jew. The first thing then is that their false hope stated. Their false hope as Paul states it here. The tenor of these words presents a warning to the Jew that their confidence is misplaced and is false. Again, you just read through the verses and you get that sense. Paul is building the argument and he gets to the conclusion, verse number 21, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. So very obviously Paul is saying there's an issue here with your confidence. And let me try to summarize their false hopes under two main headings. They had a false confidence in the pedigree of their religion. They were called a Jew. They thought much about their birth and their nationality. They could make their boast of God. Now, I can't be dogmatic as to what that phrase means, but I suggest to you it's a reference to God's covenant. Their boast was in God in the context of the language of the Old Testament. I will be their God. And thus they were clinging on to their covenantal claim. That ties in with the confidence they had in verse number 25 about their circumcision. They had received the external sign of the covenant. Their membership in the covenant was secured by external sign, and they had confidence in their pedigree. Confidence in their religion. Confidence in their heritage. Confidence in their birth. The pedigree of their religion. You see, undoubtedly, they were the chosen nation of God. God did enter into covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There was this covenantal relationship sealed by the sign of circumcision. God was their God. But yet, as we will see, their behaviour indicated they were covenant breakers. But they didn't think of that at all. They were simply boasting in the fact that we are God's chosen people. They also, in the second place, had a confidence in the privilege of the revelation that they enjoyed. The privilege of the revelation that they enjoyed. They rest in the law. So you have these two aspects. They make their boast of God. That's their pedigree. They rest in the law. That's their privilege. They had received revelation that the Gentiles had not. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law. And so the contrast is, here's a nation and they've been given the revelation of God's law. They know the law. Look at the words that are used. Being instructed, verse 18, knowest his will. They have the form of knowledge and of the truth. They had no false religious book, like the Book of Mormon or some other writings. They had the true revelation of God. The truth of God's word. What's more, not only did they know the truth, they approved of the truth. Verse number 18. And approvest the things that are more excellent. They didn't contest what the word of God said. In fact, they agreed with it. And more often than not, they would hold it up as something to be revered. They despised the Gentiles and their ignorance. You think of how they treat the Samaritans in John chapter 4. We have no dealings with Samaritans. They don't know the truth as we know the truth. We are those who hold the truth. And they treasured it. Furthermore, they know the truth, they approve the truth, and they teach the truth to others. Are confident, verse 19, that thou art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, and so they should have been. God had placed them in the world, had given them the law, not that they would keep it to themselves, but that they would show others. And thus they were teachers of the law, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes. The picture is of the Jew that was confident in all of their religious heritage and privilege. But yet that was a false hope. You know, this example, of course, exposes the falseness of resting in religion, whatever that religion might be. Many of the commentators, they would draw the parallel with the issue of baptism, particularly pedobaptism, those who rest in the confidence that they were baptized as a child. You think of the Church of Rome. You know, it's significant that whenever a church departs from truth, departs from the true gospel, they move people into trusting in religious ceremony. All the various sacraments, all of which come together for the Roman Catholic, they all come together to secure their redemption. You must go through the rituals and the rites. And when you've experienced the rituals and the rites, then all is well. They're baptized. They're brought into the church. In turn, they receive Holy Communion, another step in their entrance into the fellowship of the church. You don't need to tell me that there are millions who believe they will be okay in judgment because they're part of the church. And what is true for the benighted Roman Catholic is also true for many, many who would hold to a Protestant confession. America, a nation clearly founded upon good biblical grounds. Many who view the religious heritage that they enjoy as a mark of God's favour, and it is. Who then have the confidence that if they are religious in this nation, then all is well with their soul. And they have a false ground of their heritage, a false ground of their birthright as a Protestant. Reading a book, one of the brethren passed a book on to me regarding the history of the Log College. And the history of the tenants founding much of the early education of the church in this part of the country. I'm reading this week, I made note that prior to the awakening, when Whitfield came to preach, prior to that awakening, there were those who, having been baptized, were admitted into communion without any examination as their Christian experience. Presbyterian churches, children who were baptized, who were then admitted into communion without any living faith. It's no different than Romanism. It's a false understanding of their religious standing. Confidence in their religion and not in the nature of true saving faith. I hope there are none of you here and you're resting in the fact that you're a free Presbyterian. You're not an apostate Protestant. You're not a Roman Catholic. You are an enlightened free Presbyterian. Therefore, all is well with my soul. You know, what is clear in this portion of God's word is how far someone can come in the knowledge of truth without knowing the true God. You can recite all 107 questions of the Shorter Catechism. You know every part of the Bible. You can recite all the books in the right order. You've memorized much of the Word of God, and your mind is full of truth, and your heart is still as dead as stone. That could happen, couldn't it? And your confidence is in what you know. Somebody comes along and they begin to talk to you about the things of God, and you can converse freely about the things of God. But you're just a simple external Jew. You know nothing of the internal realities of knowing God. I don't think any of us here are Jews by ethnic birth. But the spirit of the Jew abides strong in the free Presbyterian church. A false confidence in what we are, in our pedigree, in our heritage. It's a false hope in Judgment Day. So we see Paul, he states the nature of their false hope. In the second place, he exposes their false hope. He begins to expose their hypocrisy in verse 21 and following. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. And he begins to expose their hypocrisy by highlighting a number of inconsistencies. Look what he says. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Again, of course, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. But here Paul says to the Jew, are you not guilty of stealing? And we're not told exactly what was happening here, but let me suggest to you a number of ways in which the religious can steal. Malachi exposes the Jews as robbing God by withholding their tithes. God has given them resources, and we will give so much to God, but not the tithe and not the offering. Malachi accuses them under God that they're stealing from God. I think also of the account of the coin that our Lord was given, Caesar's image upon that coin. And the Lord says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We are his creatures. We belong to God. And when we do not give God of our all, what are we doing? We're stealing. Thou shalt not steal. We value our personal property. We protect our homes. We make sure our bank details are safe. But yet we steal from God by not giving him our all. Paul goes on to say this. We say, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Again, we see in the Word of God a number of ways in which this was the case. It is clear whenever the Lord begins to give instructions regarding marriage and divorce that they had a slack understanding of the virtues of abiding marriage. And as the Lord gives instructions regarding that issue, it seems more than likely the Jews, and we know from history, they believed that for a number of reasons, including things like your wife not doing the right job in the home, you could simply divorce them. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? And of course we have in Mark chapter 5 the issue not only of adultery in the physical dimension, but adultery in the internal dimensions of the heart. Looking toward a woman to lust after her, you commit adultery in your heart. Paul is digging at their souls. It's heart examination here. He says, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? The word sacrilege here is literally a robber of the temple. I think the reference here is referred to in Acts 19, verse number 37, where they say of Paul in his examination, for ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches. Do everyone know what that means? Well, the historians would tell us that the Jews who said they hated idolatry would think nothing of going into the temples and robbing the temples of the idols. Some virtuous purpose, but the desire was to make money. It's all religious hypocrisy. And Paul's exposing the nature. Surely it reminds us of the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5. I won't turn you there now, but you think of Matthew chapter 5, the number of times the Lord says, ye have heard that it was said, but I tell you. The nature of true religion is heart religion. And so Paul could say in Romans 2, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter. And so let me just pause to speak to all of you who are confident in your external religion. You know, you can clean up the outside, can't you? If the motivation's right, you can stop some of your sins and you can begin to look the right part on the outside. I mentioned before, you see it sometimes when a certain young man wants to date or to marry a certain young woman, and the young woman's a godly woman. And the young man, it can happen both ways, of course. I'm just highlighting one of the sexes. It can happen both ways. And they put on a pretense. They can clean up the act for a time. But the heart's not right. Do not deceive yourself tonight. In presuming that you can perform week by week in the externals of religion, and you can look right and keep yourself clean, but you know the secrets of your heart. You know the greed. You know the bitterness. You know your coveting. You know your adulteries. You know your lustings. You know all of these things in your hearts. Please, you may have the praise of men in this place, but what matters is you have the praise of God. And God looketh not on the outward appearance, but he looketh upon the heart. And Paul, he exposes their false hopes. They have all this confidence. They rest at ease. And Paul is desiring to show them the nature of their carnality and the sinfulness of their hearts. You know, religion can't deal with sin. They were religious. They knew the Bible. But yet their sin wasn't dealt with. Paul saying, your hopes are false. No religion can cover up your sin. False hopes were exposed. Well, in the last place, the false hopes were contrasted with the true hope. There is a process here whereby Paul begins to contrast the matter of the Jew with those who are not Jews, but yet they keep the law. Verse number 23 says, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. You know, those who profess public faith in God and yet dishonor God with their lives, they greatly dishonor God. That's still true today. the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. May that never be said of any of us. We claim to know the name of God, who live for God. May we never dishonor God by our actions. May God guard our hearts from such things. But for the Jews, they were guilty of this. They dishonored God. And Paul then brings a charge against them, verse number 25. Circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. All of your external rites, all of your external pedigree, it's nothing if your heart is that of a lawbreaker. And so Paul says in verse number 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Paul's logic is obvious. If those who are circumcised, if they make that nothing through breaking the law, then those who are not circumcised, if they keep the law, are viewed as if they were of the circumcision of the people of God. At this point, we come to a very challenging part of the text. I feel like, 7 o'clock, that's probably time to go home. We can all say amen, but I can't stop here. But I did wrestle with this week. I came to the conclusion on Friday morning that we should perhaps leave this for a week and come back to it. Because this is challenging. If the uncircumcision, verse 26, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? How are we to grasp this? Well, on the surface, it is a statement of God's standard. That's the first thing. It is a statement of God's standard. It's a true statement. You think of the garden. God put Adam and Eve in the garden. You can eat all the trees, but don't eat off the tree. Don't eat that tree. Keep yourselves away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that. If you obey, you shall live. When it came to the giving of the law in Leviticus, Leviticus 18 verse 5 says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Do this, and ye shall live. As verse 13 says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And so in a hypothetical sense, God is righteous. And if his law is kept, then that man lives. Of course, you understand that to be hypothetical. For Paul is beginning to bring the case, as we'll see in future weeks, that there is none righteous, no, not one. So if you're here and you read this verse, if I keep the righteousness of the law, then I'm okay. Please do not let the devil deceive you through that text. I would detest if anybody left here with a false understanding that if I can simply do better tomorrow, I'll be okay. One, you can't do better tomorrow. And two, you haven't done better up to now. But in a hypothetical sense, God's standard is clear. This is his law. Love God, love your neighbor, keep the law, and you live. But it also is a revelation of God's Savior. Because we know this to be true ultimately in Christ. We cannot obey the law of righteousness. It is not possible. Paul is heading that way very quickly in these chapters. He's coming to the point where he'll show the universality of sin and guilt. And the need of an external righteousness. A righteousness not of our own. Christ keeps the law, and we live. And thus, in a very real sense, the uncircumcision keep the law as they find themselves united to Christ, who kept the law perfectly. But I'm not convinced that is what this is talking about. Because whilst this shows God's standard, and it certainly points us to God's Savior, it also does speak of the nature of God's salvation. Because God works in the hearts of sinners in regenerating grace, whereby they do keep the righteousness of the law. Paul's making a contrast here. The Jew, they say they're okay, but they break the law. The Gentiles, they're not part of this community by nature or by pedigree, but they are viewed as such as they keep the law. Now, it makes no sense if you say the Jews say they're okay, but they break the law. The Gentiles say they're not okay, but they also break the law. Paul's giving a contrast here. And I suggest to you that what Paul is dealing with here is not how someone becomes righteous, but how someone who is righteous shows it to be so. The same as we saw last week. That those who keep the law, they do so only by grace. But nonetheless, they are those who keep the righteousness of the law. Let me show you this in a couple of ways. To begin with, turn back this time to Mark or Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, is one of the key verses in all of the New Testament. And the Lord says in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's often thought that Paul, or Christ here, is referring to the truth that for our righteousness to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, it must be his righteousness. And thus the text is showing us that it is the righteousness of Christ that's in view here. And of course, listen, I believe that with all of my heart. But again, look at what the sermon is saying. Christ says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he then begins to show the problem with the Pharisees' righteousness. Verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And what the Lord begins to show is that external righteousness is nothing if there is no heart. And thus true righteousness is internal, and true righteousness obeys not only in the externals, but also in the heart. When you keep that in mind, and then please turn to Romans chapter 8. I trust I perhaps can clear your conscience here. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul, again, is drawing his summary of the gospel to some conclusion. Verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But those who are in Christ Jesus can be seen with regard to how they walk, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." He begins to deal with the issue of God's saving grace, God sending his own Son, condemned sin in the flesh. But verse 2, "Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Condemn sin in the flesh, verse 3, verse 4, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And so the righteousness of the law is here not being fulfilled in us in terms of our justification. Paul did that in chapters 4 and following. But here in chapter 8, he is showing that the righteousness of the law is also fulfilled in our sanctification. Because everybody who's justified is also sanctified. And thus those who are the true people of God, they are not Jews outwardly, they are Jews inwardly. And the circumcision that they know is not external in the flesh, it's internal in the heart. So who are the people of God? They are those who are born again of the Spirit of God. Whereby what? They come to trust in Christ. Whereby they are justified. They are accepted not because of their works, but only because of his righteousness. But all who know the blessing of justification in turn know the work of the Spirit in sanctification, whereby the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them. Only by grace. The Jews, they say they're okay. They have the external sign. The Gentiles who are saved by grace alone, they are Jews inwardly. And they show that because they are not lawbreakers. Paul's not saying they're perfect. We'll see that later on. But he is saying that those who are born again, they actually do obey the law of God. That's what God promises. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit. Ezekiel 36, that you might walk in my statutes. Again, we need to make sure we have the right understanding of the work of grace. When someone becomes a Christian, they embark on a new life. They walk in the paths of righteousness for Christ's name's sake. And they do so only by grace. And so, turning back to Romans chapter 2, let me close by asking the question. What are you resting in? Do you believe you could die tonight? Do you believe you could stand before God tonight? Wherein is your boasting? I tell you, your hope must only be in the Lord. But those whose hope is in the Lord are those who've been changed from the inside out. And there is an obeying of the righteousness of the law. So, don't hope in some false religion when your heart is still filthy. Hope in the saving grace of God, whereby God comes in sovereign power and he changes you thoroughly. He makes you new in Christ, legally accepted through justification, and morally renewed through regeneration and sanctification. That is the glorious gospel of saving grace. And all who are saved by grace can stand on that great day. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He has worked for me. He's lived for me. He's died for me. And he's also worked in me. I'm not what I ought to be. But I'm not what I once was. I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. Because he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I look upon you all, and you all look like a good bunch of Christians. But it doesn't matter what I think on that day, does it? I could be wrong. What does God see when he sees your heart today? Let's close in a word of prayer. To call upon the Lord to apply his word. Yes, to grow in our understanding. And beyond that, to have our hearts stirred up. Eternal God, we thank thee for the reality of saving grace. That we who are saved can testify that indeed we do see the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. For we do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that there is no justified man who is not being sanctified. We rejoice in the fullness of the gospel, that Jesus came to save us from our sins. Praise God, not in our sins. We thank you for the fullness of the gospel. We pray that you'd help us to worship thee and to praise thee. And O God, for any who are here harboring similar false hopes to the Jew, God, may they find their rest only in God. May they find their rest only in Christ. May the Spirit of God apply it to their souls. Bless us. Take us home in safety. Do keep us in these days, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.